The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We are privileged once again to open our Bibles to the study of God's Word. I hope that you look forward to Sunday mornings and hearing the preaching of the Word as much as I enjoy bringing it to you. It's a pleasure to stand before God's people and speak God's Word. And I hope that you get comfort from hearing the Word. I love the readings that we do. We choose those that try to match much of what we're teaching during the day. And there's just great comfort in God's Word. So we want to look at Mark chapter 3 again today. For several weeks we've been studying these verses in Mark 3, which inform us of Jesus' selection of 12 apostles to help him preach and minister. These men were special men. Jesus called them and gave them supernatural powers to heal and to cast out demons. The fact that they're first chosen, that they are the foundation of the Lord's church, the fact that they could do many of the miracles that Jesus did. And unfortunately, all of that has some unintended consequences. It's the tendency of believers to idolize these men. History treats them as saints, as if the individual members of the Lord's church and those who have trusted Christ are somehow less saints than they are. But we know that certain believers in Jesus Christ. Religion also calls them patron saints of various causes and considers them extraordinary. Often artists will depict them with halos on their heads and an aura about their heads. But Jesus never intended these men for that. He said they weren't great in that sense. But his intention was that they would be servants. So they would be, first of all, servants of him. Then they would serve each church. He intended that we would be just like them without all the supernatural powers that they had. But we're to learn from them and to follow the example they gave of following Jesus Christ. You know, amazing thing I think about the apostles in this world today, a visual world that we live in, that we have no idea of the physical features of these men. We don't have any portraits of them. We have nothing that tells us exactly what they look like. Jesus Christ. And I can imagine that God purposely kept them from that. So we wouldn't make paintings to worship or idols of them to worship, although that happens anyway. The scriptures teach us that Jesus was a common man. At least in his physical appearance, there was nothing special about him. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse number 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, of course, Isaiah was writing about 700 years before Christ came. And he said, when this man comes, when the Messiah comes, he has no beauty. That would be the thing that would attract us to him. When he writes here about a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, that's a comparison to a dry, scrubby desert bush. Not a stately, beautiful tree. Certainly not a redwood. There is debate about whether this does refer to Jesus' physical appearance or if it may have meant the humility of his birth, the lowliness of his life, and the place where he grew up, which was Nazareth. Perhaps Isaiah meant that his social status would never attract anyone to him. But others do see it as a physical description, that God did not want people drawn to Christ's followers because they believed the message, not because Jesus was like a famous actor or a rock star. Jesus wouldn't have his picture on the cover of People magazine. Well, this pointed lack of information about his physical appearance, though, as I've said, has never stopped anyone from imagining what he looked like. And so we do have many pretended pictures of Jesus. The Renaissance period and the many portraits that came out of that time has put a picture into our mind, sort of what Jesus looked like. If you put a picture of Jesus up on your wall, there's nobody going to pass by that picture and say, hey, that's a nice portrait you've got there. Is that your dad? Nobody's going to think that, because in our minds we have, this is what Jesus looks like. But that is not the case at all. Now, we don't ask about it because that is engraved in our minds. And to some extent, that's what's happened to the apostles as well. You'll find statues of them. You'll find them in stained glass windows. But we have no idea what these men look like. In fact, their physical appearance was so unnecessary that God does not describe them. And I said, the only description that we have of Jesus in the entire Word of God are those few verses that I read in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, that's 700 years before he was born. We just have no descriptions of him. One thing that we do know about Jesus, well, we know many things, but he had a beard. They plucked it out when they crucified him. So that's the extent of it. There's no information about it. There is an interesting story about a man who painted a picture of the Last Supper, and he asked a friend to look at it and to give his opinion. The man looked at the painting very carefully, looked it all over, and his comment was, well, the cups that you have painted on the table are magnificent. And the artist was distraught by that, and so he quickly took a brush and he brushed over all of the cups that were in the picture. And he said, I failed with this portrait because all I really wanted you to see was Christ. And that is the life of the apostles. That's the story of their lives. They wouldn't have been interested in a portrait of themselves. They wouldn't be taking selfies. They don't want a group portrait. They care nothing at all for statues. Their job was simply tell people about Christ. And the more that they went unnoticed, the better they liked it. I think they were much like John the Baptist. Each one of them would have said, he must increase and I must decrease. And all of them thought this way, to glorify Jesus Christ. That is the most important part of their lives. Now, if you would look at our Bible, at your Bible, at our text in Mark chapter 3, once again we see the roll call of the apostles beginning in verse number 13. And he, that is Jesus, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now previously in our messages, we've covered 8 of these 12 men on the list. I think important to us is they were apostles of the church. They were the first set in order to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't hesitate to tell you this, that they were Baptist in their theology. Now, that's a strange thing for me to say. They were Baptist in their theology. One thing else is that is true. They were not perfect men. They were faulty men. And for the ones that we have more information recorded about them, the Bible doesn't shy away from the faults. It tells us about those. And Baptists today, of course, are not perfect. You would, of course, strain to find anything wrong with me. But the rest of them, you know, they're not perfect. They were far from that. And Jesus didn't choose them because they were fine physical specimens. Remember in the Old Testament that when Saul was chosen to be the king of Israel, there's a description that says Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest of the men of Israel. Now, that was an important detail about him, and he looked like a man who should be the king. When David was chosen, God chose a handsome man. David was a very handsome man, a very virile man. And then you have Solomon, his wild, romantic person anybody could ever meet. So they're all very happy about him. But these men weren't chosen for anything like that. No, as I said, no physical characteristics. We don't know that much about them. The only thing that Christ chose them for was what he could make of them. So we have discussed eight of them. I defer to the other messages about them, but let me just give you their names and the descriptions that we've given to each. Peter we called the impetuous leader. James is the passionate apostle. John is the apostle of love. Andrew we called the go-getter. Philip, the human calculator. Bartholomew, the student of scripture. Matthew, the tax trader. And Thomas, who was maligned and misunderstood. Whenever we see the names of the apostles grouped together in scripture, there are always three groups of four with the same ones in those three groups. Most of them we know very little about. There is quite a bit about Peter. There's a little about John. But for most of these, we only have maybe three references. And we have to draw all of our conclusions about these men from those very small points of reference that we have. Now, in this last group, there's barely anything about them but their names. Excepting the last one, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, Numbers 9, 10, and 11 on this list find enough information to make a message about these three apostles. It's a very good question. I ask myself that. How am I going to make a message out of this? Well, I have to start by saying the obvious, and that is that Jesus called them. He gave them the same commission as the first eight. They were all given Peter's commission. They were all given John's commission. They were all preachers of the gospel. All of them could heal and cast out devils. They all had the same promise that in the judging Israel. They are all the bedrock of the church. They also have their names in the foundation walls of the New Jerusalem. These three men that have practically nothing said about them are nothing at all different from the others that we've talked about thus far. The most important note that we would make about these three is that they were cups brushed out of the picture so that we only see Christ. And so this important thing that you learn about them, and this would be true of all the people that Jesus met with, of all those that he taught and he interacted with, these are the ones that stuck with him. They were committed to him. They often failed. Especially right before the crucifixion and before the resurrection, there were holes in their understanding. They didn't know exactly what was going on. But then when Jesus arose from the dead, that sealed their commitment to him. And they labored for the gospel until the very end. Chosen as an apostle later, continued to call them the apostles of the church. When John wrote 1 John near the end of the first century, he referred to the whole group together without making distinctions among them. He never said something like, well, you know, you need to listen to Peter. You need to listen to John or to me. You need to listen to Andrew and what he has to say. And Philip, listen to those guys. But these other three, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, James the Less, you don't need to listen to them because they didn't stick with Christ. No, they're all together. They all stay together following Jesus. So there's nothing like that. They all hung in there, and we have the gospel today because of them. Now, just to show you that this is true, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Much of what Jesus taught was hard for people to stomach. And that might be the wrong word to use because their stomachs was about the only thing they kept most of them following. Jesus would feed thousands. He would heal grandma and grandpa and children, the blind, the crippled. And people kept following him because of the physical things that he did that nobody else could do. But when Jesus began to teach hard to swallow doctrines, they choked on them. And this is the case we see in John chapter 6. Let me pick out a few verses to give you a sense of the problem. In verse number 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. May eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then it gets harder in verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. There are still many people today that read this and they have no idea what Jesus meant by this. This is a hard saying. A Roman Catholic that you must drink Christ's blood and eat his flesh. But their understanding of what Jesus said is no better than these Jews. The Jews thought that Jesus was talking about chewing off a chunk of one of his arms or draining some of his blood to drink. And because this teaching was so difficult, the scripture says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, who are these disciples that turned away? Well, it's not the 12. Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember, Peter is the spokesman. He's the leader. He said, we're not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life. We are sure that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And so all 12 knew about him. All of them were committed to following Jesus. And each one of them, if asked, would have said the same thing as Peter said. So he chose them for a mission. He was sure they would do it. There are no failures that are final among these men. Number 11 is just as faithful as number 1. Now, before I go on, let me just point out that there are many people today, of course, who say that they are Christians. But they are also uninterested in the hard sayings of Christ. Oh, they may wear a cross around their neck. They may put a fish on the back of the car. And they follow Jesus if he fits their lifestyle. And as long as Jesus stays over there in the co-pilot seat when they're driving, you know, Jesus is my co-pilot. As long as he stays there and just rides along with them wherever they want to go, everything is fine. But when Jesus begins to speak up and he says, you're taking a wrong turn. He says, you need to do something different with your life. You need to stop what you're doing with your life. This is what you need to believe. Well, this is when they take the seatbelt and they wrap it around his neck and begin to choke him. Stick a sock in his mouth. Because they're not going with Jesus any further than they want to go as long as it fits what they want to do. So they tried to shut Jesus up. Because Jesus always talks about things like repentance and about believing and about obedience, obeying Jesus Christ. He that keeps my commandments, Jesus said, is he who loves me. And so if we're continually going against what Christ says, we have no love for him. Well, these men, though, they followed Jesus and they learned from him. Now what Jesus says to us, if you want to follow me, and what he said to them, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. You must hit that rough, rocky road. No matter what you're in for, you stick. Well, that's not the Jesus that many people like to follow. So they pick up their paintbrush and they paint a different picture of Jesus, how they want him to be. And folks, they have no idea what Jesus looks like. Now that's the introduction to three more disciples. We don't know anything about them, just barely their names, but we do know they were committed to Jesus. They took the hard stuff and they stuck with him. They kept the mission alive after he went to heaven. So let's look. Number 9 is James, the son of Alphaeus. And our description of him is that lesser is better. Well, preacher, what are you going to do with James of Alphaeus? Well, here we go. He wrote nothing in the New Testament. He never spoke a word that's recorded in the New Testament. There are no stories about him. There's only one thing, his name. He wasn't the brother of John. That James is one of the sons of thunder. That's the James that was speaking out against Herod and against the Jews, and Herod had his head taken off, cut his head off with a sword. He's not James that wrote the book of James. That was James, the Lord's half-brother, and also the leader of the Jerusalem church. He does have another name. In Mark 15:40, Mark calls him James the Less. And that description's kind of interesting because we might call him James. We have microscope. He is James the Less. He's different from Big James, who was John's brother, the son of Zebedee. Perhaps he was younger than Big James, but there are some that suggest they call him the Less because he was shorter than Big James. That goes to show you that good things come in small packages. You don't have to be 6 feet tall or taller to be something in God's eyes. I mean, to me, if you're over 6 feet, that's a lot of wasted space. You need to be well proportioned like me, of course, and be a dynamo. But more importantly, you don't need to be a Peter or a John. You don't need that kind of recognition. You don't need to have the character of an influencer to do something for God. And I won't defend that statement of being an influencer. You probably get my meaning anyway. Did you know this, that the average size of churches in America is less than 100 people? Churches that are far less than 100 people. And so that means that there are many, many pastors that labor in obscurity, that there is no one who knows anything about them. This is like James the Less. We don't know anything about him. And there are many very good pastors across America that you've never heard of. But every week they go into their churches, they preach to small congregations, and they deliver the word of God. And you may think that because Berean is a small church that we don't really amount to very much. But the true Christianity. Now, there's something that I have observed, and it's not true in all cases, and I don't mean to say that it is, but churches that get very, very large, the mega churches, many of them get that way because of the many compromises that they make. They need to accommodate varieties of people that think differently. And so they may water down the scriptures, take the offensive parts out of the Bible. They don't preach the hard stuff. They may not preach about hell. They may not talk about much of the time it is. And we thank God for large churches too, when they teach the truth of Jesus Christ. When they get the gospel out, then people are one to the Lord. We have no problem with that whatsoever. But here is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's there with the other apostles, but nobody knows anything about him. Nobody wrote down his sermons. Nobody recorded anything he said. Nobody turned his sermons into a book or an iPhone app. He has no web page where you can learn about him. There's just nothing there. He's one who is always out of focus. But we do know this, when Christ comes into his kingdom, James will be sitting there on one of those thrones judging in the kingdom. The time for exaltation is not this life. It is not this time. It is when the kingdom of Christ comes. You know, I remember a ministry that used to send mail to my office at least two or three times each week. Every postcard that I would get, every brochure, every announcement had the... I had an invitation one time that said, if I hurried and I got my name on the list in time, that I could have lunch with this pastor. And I think that there are 11 of the apostles in heaven that would shake their heads at that. They would shake their heads. Is the pulpit a place for celebrities? And I would say, no, it's not. If you put some of those fellows with Jesus, their cups would outshine Jesus. We lose his name in the obscurity of thousands of martyrs who died for Christ. We don't know their names, and we don't know this James, except Jesus chose him. He stood with the Lord when so many others turned their backs when the times got tough. Well, now we look at number 10. Number 10 is Thaddeus. And we'll call him the courageous questioner. And I have to confess that we call him Thaddeus the Courageous Apostle because of another name that he has found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew calls him Levius. That's a word that comes from the Hebrew related to the heart, and often it means one who is courageous. Now, I can't tell you that he was specially courageous than any of the others, other than he stood up for Jesus Christ, but that's what the name means. Thaddeus is a word that refers to the breast. It's like being the youngest that left his mother's breast. And so his surname is Thaddeus, most likely because he was the baby of the family. And that, of course, is much like our Thaddeus, who is an 8-foot-tall baby boy. Then there's a third name for him in the scriptures, and that is in Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. Luke calls him Judas. Now, Judas was a very common name. It's a name that means Jehovah leads. So it could be that Thaddeus, who is the baby of the family, has these descriptive names, Levius, Courageous, Thaddeus, the more common name that he was known by, maybe what his parents named him. Now, let's turn to John chapter 14, which is the only place in Scripture where we find anything that's spoken by Thaddeus. We've read from John 14 several times in the past few weeks because this is part of the upper room discourse just before Jesus went to the cross. He gathered the disciples together into the upper room. This was his last teaching opportunity before he died, and so he covered many subjects in the upper. Questions would come from the disciples, all these things that he was talking about, and Thaddeus took his turn to ask a question. Now, I'm going to break into the teaching in chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." I just said that a moment ago, didn't I? "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" This Judas is Thaddeus. Thaddeus asked the question. Now, John calls him Judas and distinguishes him from Judas Iscariot. He says, no, not that Judas. We're talking about another Judas that asked the question. He says this was not Judas Iscariot that asked the question. Now, notice the question. "Lord, how is it not unto the world?" Now, that is a loaded question. It has different possibilities of interpretation. Now, the first that we might notice that Thaddeus was like the other apostles and not understanding Jesus' teachings concerning the kingdom. Now, if you remember James and John, they wanted their seats next to Jesus' throne because they thought the kingdom was right around the corner. The other disciples squabbled over this, and they wanted to know who's greatest in the kingdom of God. And this question that Thaddeus asked reflects that kind of misunderstanding. So we can phrase it this way: "Lord, how can you have a worldwide kingdom and we're the only ones that know about it? We're the only ones. How will you show it to us and not to everyone?" Well, it didn't make sense to him that Christ would rule the world, that he would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and they were the only ones that knew about it, just these 12 men. And then you could look at it another way. Christ's choice perplexed Thaddeus, and he thought, why of us? Why us? Of all the people in Israel that you could have chosen, why us? We're nobodies. There are plenty of other people that are richer than we are, stronger than we are, more educated than we are. Why us? We're nobodies. And in the beginning, all the disciples must have looked at each other and said, we can't be a part of anything this big. There's no way we can. Sort of like Elon Musk calling me and saying, hey, Mark, I'd like you to be CEO of Tesla. I said, well, what qualifies me to be the CEO of Tesla? And this is a bigger thing than that, if you want to know. Who am I? What qualifies me to be in the corporate offices of Tesla? I'm more likely to be a crash dummy in one of the cars or one of the rockets that he builds. But for your information, if he calls, I will take the job. Jesus said, I want you guys to rule with me. He's not going to tweet me or X me, wherever he does. He's not going to. If he does, I'll say, somebody's pulling my leg here. This is not me. So you look at it like this. It really speaks to how much they believed in Jesus, because all of what he tells them goes beyond conventional wisdom. Why these men? And they need to give up everything they've been taught from the time that they were just children and accept that Jesus Christ, this guy from a lowly town of Nazareth, that he is God. And it's just such a strange thing. Only God can do that to your heart. Only God can change you that way. And we have to think the same thing. Why us? Why did God choose us? Why did he say that we will rule and reign with Christ? Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. He said it in 2 Timothy. It also says this in the Old Testament. Why would God choose us? I mean, there are billions of people throughout the world that have... It's a good question, isn't it? Only by the mercy and the grace of God. He chooses. But why us? So Thaddeus and all the apostles must have thought this. And then in the question, there is a real heart of courage that needs to be in all of us. If we are the ones that know, if we are a small group that know about this, that about the kingdom, then we need to be telling others about it. We don't want to be the only ones that know. Sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins, the whole family, everybody we work with, they all need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and that he is coming in his kingdom. Now the answer that Jesus gave was sweet. Verse number 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The wonderful thing about it is the apostles aren't the only ones. There are millions of people across the world and down through the centuries who have heard of Jesus Christ and believed in him. He gave us the responsibility of giving the gospel to others, and unfortunately, much of the world is blind to the gospel. All of this information about Christ's kingdom is right here in this book. Everything that we need to know is right here in this book. And God left it for us, gave it to us so we can learn about him and to bring us out of the spiritual blindness that all of us were in. Give people the gospel and the Holy Spirit will open their hearts to receive it. And then Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 37 of John, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So Thaddeus asked a good question. It was a little bit misguided, but Jesus was there to teach them. The answer he gave was her. Well, now we need to move to number 11. Next time we come back next week, we're going to spend all of our time with the 12th apostle. That was Judas Iscariot. There's much information about him. But number 11 in our list is Simon the Canaanite. Our description of him is that he is the converted terrorist. Sometimes being a terrorist is all a matter of perspective. Simon was a terrorist as far as the Romans, hero trying to liberate his country. Now, he wasn't a suicide bomber that's a coward who blows up innocent people for some crazy ideology. So we don't want to get that idea about him when I just use the word terrorist. His name is Simon the Canaanite, which is kind of confusing. Canaanite, really, though, is not a reference to the place of his birth, as that he came from the land of Canaan. Now, let me show you the difference. We're all familiar with Canaan. That's the promised land. The only time in the New Testament that the word Canaan is used is in Matthew. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now this woman was a Gentile. She was of the stock of the people in the Old Testament that Joshua came in and conquered when Israel took over Canaanite. He was not a Gentile. He was a Jew like the rest. And this name comes from a different word that means to be zealous for the law. And so he's also called Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. We don't have any information about him, except before he came to Christ, he belonged to a party of Jews that are known as the Zealots. They believed that there is no king but God. They did not want Caesar to rule. That if you were to put Matthew and Simon the Zealot into the same room with each other before they were saved, that Simon would probably slit Matthew's throat. And that's because Matthew was a Roman collaborator. He was a tax trader. He didn't mind if Rome was in control. He cheated people, collected their taxes, and he helped Rome. Simon would not stand for that. There was no way that he would do that. The only people that he hated worse than the Romans were Jews that helped the Romans. And so as a zealot, there's no problem murdering a Roman and no problem murdering a Jew who helped the Romans. They were traitors. But Matthew was a converted traitor. And Simon the Zealot was a converted terrorist, or what the Rome calls a terrorist. And they were that way because the Lord changed their hearts. And so when God changed them, they were able to work side by side for the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Now you may remember the story of a Roman centurion that Jesus helped. It was the centurion that built the Jews a synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus healed his servant. Simon wouldn't stand for that, not before Jesus saved him. Unlike Jesus, he wouldn't do anything to help a Roman. And you think about this, a man in that position, with the background that he had, how would it even be possible that at some point now that he would begin to give the gospel to Gentile people? It's all Gentiles. But now add this on top of it, that he was a zealot, that he was someone who hated Rome so bad, he wouldn't give the gospel to Romans. But God changed his heart. God made him a witness of the gospel. This is what God does when he saves us. What should happen to every one of us is that we lose our prejudices towards other races, towards other people. We lose those when we become Christians. Now, these zealots among the Jews in those days, the Pharisees we know about, they were the MEGA right-wing fundamentalists of Israel, make Israel great again. That's what they were. The Sadducees, they are the liberals that are willing to compromise religion for more power. Then you have another group, that is the Essenes. That was a group that lived out in the desert. They separated themselves from others. They had their own corner on the truth. They were purist in one sense, down with that corner of truth and didn't have too much to do with anybody. So they're the ones that, if you've ever visited Israel, they are the ones that discovered or wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, recorded those, and then hid them in the caves at Qumran. But we don't read about them at all in Scripture. There's not a mention of them at all in the Bible. Then the fourth group is this group of zealots. They were more of a political party, one that was had one interest at heart, and that's get Rome out and to rule Israel. So they're revolutionaries, and they were known for various acts of sedition against Rome. In Acts chapter 5, there's a mention of a couple of these types that would burn and pillage. They were pretty much a pain in the side of the Roman rulers. You can check that out later if you like in Acts 5, 36 and 37. Now, I do want to mention one to you. The most famous of these zealots lived around he lived during the time of the New Testament. And his name was Eleazar. And the activity of the zealots became such a problem to the Romans that in AD 70, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Just like Jesus said, the Romans would come in and they would destroy the city and the temple so that one stone would not be standing left on another. And they did. And one of the reasons they did was because of the activities of these zealots. Now this man, Eleazar, was a problem, and the Romans were trying to capture him and kill him, and he and a group of followers went to a Roman fortress that was built by Herod the Great in 31 BC. That's the fortress of Masada. I have a couple of pictures there, I hope. Yeah, this is the fortress of Masada, right up on top of a mountain, the next picture. You see that as well if you look out across from it. And there you see on the side of it to the right a ramp that was built. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. Now, Masada is near the Dead Sea, and Herod built it on a mountaintop. It has these steep drops on each side. And Eleazar and a group of zealots occupied Masada for 7 years until the Roman general Flavius Silvius defeated them. The Romans built this huge ramp. I mean, you can't even imagine the amount of earthwork that was done to build this huge ramp up the side of this mountain. And they took a battering ram and rolled it up the side of that mountain and beat against the walls of Masada. They found that the 936 inhabitants of the city were dead. The men killed their wives and their children. Then they committed suicide. And that's the kind of passion the zealots had. They would rather die than have Rome rule over them. And so when you look at Simon the Zealot, you have to think, this is the kind of passion that beat in the heart of this man. Now, he's no longer trying to do something against the Romans, but he's trying to work now for Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that heart of passion that he had would cause him to do everything that he could for the cause of Christ. Anything that he could do to get people saved. And so what Christ did was channel his passion towards the gospel. And so you can see that 1 through 11 of the apostles were men that would forsake all to follow Christ. They made a commitment. And the focus of the New Testament is not them, but it's on the Christ that he gave. Their personalities, that's not important. Again, cups brushed out of the picture so that people may see Christ. And this is what we want to do here at Berean. Berean Baptist Church is not about me. I have the blessing of being your teacher, teach the Word of God to you. Any others that come to this platform, it's not about them. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. We would never try to outshine, never try to excel the beauty of Christ. So God uses all kinds of people. Some are leaders like Peter. Some may be well known for acts of kindness like John. But some barely have their names mentioned. They may be just a little James, a Simon Zelotes. It doesn't matter. It's all about Christ and his kingdom. God help us to do our job well of serving Christ and the glory of his Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learn here about the apostles of Jesus Christ and the example that they set for us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be your servants, to be servants of you and servants of each other, servants of this church. And whether we are recognized, have our names in the bulletin, have it on a board outside or any other place, it just really doesn't matter. We want you to be the one who shines here. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would open their heart to the understanding of the Word and they would receive Christ and he would come into their hearts and save their souls. Thank you, Lord. Bless our church. Bless our fellowship. In the next few minutes and the next hour or so, we give you praise for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.